You're listening to the Church 2911 Sermons Podcast. You can find notes for this message along with more information about our church by visiting church2911.com. Here's our lead pastor, Rick Hand, with this week's message.
So let's start with some of the quick and easy ones right here. How many brothers and sisters did Jesus have? Okay, easy question, easy answer. I don't know, but here's what we do know. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, he has at least four brothers. They're named right there. And then at least two sisters because it says, and his sisters. Let me say this to you also about other scriptures. Is that sometimes the word that in the Greek that is translated brothers is kind of means more like siblings. So it might mean brothers and sisters. So, you know, you can't always just go by that because, you know, the differences in languages. And sometimes, you know, like how we say brother from another mother, that kind of a thing. They did that too, but even more so, okay? So sometimes it's figuratively, like they're not actually your blood brother, blood sister. So that's just something just to keep in mind, okay? So there's the answer to that one. Here, what's the second question? I'll be going fast, right? How many levels of heaven are there? And, you know, okay, so there are a couple of places that kind of get some people confused, and that's what probably why the question was asked. And one of them is this scripture right here. Paul is saying, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was called up to the third heaven. What does that mean? All right, it doesn't mean that there are levels of heaven, like because some people are reading that like, so when we get into eternity, you know, because you've been better than you know, they're going to be in a higher level. That's not what that's saying. The Jews, this is the way the Jews saw this, and Paul was writing to a first century crowd, okay? So this is the way they saw this, is the three levels of heaven are our atmosphere, you know, the sky, the clouds. And then there's outer space, you know, where the planets, the moon, stars are. That's the second level. And then there's true heaven, which is not a place that you and I can find right now, but it's a spiritual place. It's where God's throne is. And so what this is saying is this man probably had a vision of the throne room of God. It had a vision like that. And so that's what this is talking about. But the other thing that kind of messes with people is Dante's book. Not Inferno. I can't remember what the other one is, but the Divine Comedy. And in there, he talks about nine levels of heaven and hell. Newsflash for you. That's a work of fiction, okay? All right? So, you know, that doesn't tell us anything really about it. It's just a work of fiction. So if you're reading any Dante, make sure you understand. Those are works of fiction, okay? Let's go to the third question. How can I be worshiping and Satan give me a bad thought? And this seems like a simple question in a way, but then at the same time, it's like, wait a minute. I'm trying to be with God, and Satan can just weasel his way in the middle of everything. Well, that happened. Here's a great example of that, Matthew chapter 16. Simon Peter is standing there with Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus is explaining stuff to him. So Simon Peter is standing there with him. He is hearing Jesus, who is the Word of God, speak the Word of God, and yet still Satan whispers something in his ear. And then Satan tells Jesus, oh, no, you're not going to do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So, you know, people say, well, he was calling Simon Peter Satan. Probably what he was doing is he was speaking to that idea that was there. So it happened to him at that. And it's so easy, isn't it? I mean, anything can distract you. For example, everybody, do you know what an elephant is? Picture an elephant for a moment. Okay, see, you're done. You're right. You know, we're not even talking about sermon anymore. You know, you're thinking about elephants, right? All it took was for me to say that. So it's that simple for the enemy to just speak something into you while you're trying to pray, you know, while you're trying to worship, all of those things, while you're trying to do good and for the enemy to do. So it happens. It's very easy. Question number four, are we on, I think? All right, so this is actually three in a row because they kind of fit together. The answer kind of fits together. Why does God allow free will when he's in control of everything? So this is really kind of about free will. And can God create a rock so big that he can't move it? If you remember when we talked about free will a couple of weeks ago, and the way we have free will, the only way we can have free will is for God to back away and say, okay, I'm going to let you decide this, you know? Because if God is totally in charge all the time, you don't have any free will. So God has to back away. So can God, I mean, that was a funny one, I guess. Can God create a rock so big he can't move it? If he limits himself, if he says, look, here's what I'm going to do is I am not going to lift anything over 1,000 pounds. So then, yeah, God could create a rock that way. In the same way that is it possible that somebody would reject Christ? Yes, because God limited himself, okay? And the third question, very similar, did God know Adam and Eve would eat the apple? You know, because if he knew, then why would he do that? Let me tell you this. God did know Adam and Eve would eat the apple, and he knew that all the trouble that would be unleashed, he knew about how many times you would break his heart, you know, how many times you would mess up and you would not do his will and break his heart, and you would hurt other people that are close to him and break his heart. He knew that, but he loved you so much he wanted to have you even though you were going to break his heart. Think about that. And here's the ultimate of that, is that he knew that not only would that happen, but it would come to a place where even Jesus Christ would have to die on the cross of Calvary. Free will, that's all done. What did he do? He did it anyway. So that's pretty amazing, isn't it? Okay, so is it free will? Let's talk about these kind of things for a moment. Is it free will or God's will? It is both. Here's the way it works. God is in control, but he has backed away and he allows us free will over our lives. Yet, he's still in charge of the end result. We reap what we sow. Okay, so God's in charge, but he backs away and he lets you have some autonomy where you are, and he lets you have autonomy, and you have autonomy. And sometimes our free will, it messes other people up, especially when you're in relationships or you have a family or you're close to friends at school and that kind of thing. You can mess other people up with your own free will. Okay, but God backs away and lets it, but he still, it's like God's in charge of the beginning and the end. He lets you mess with some stuff in the middle, make your own decisions about stuff, but you are going to reap what you sow. And so that's a bad thing if you're sowing bad stuff. But if you're chasing after God, that's a good thing. Because Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Because when we're sowing good seed, God makes sure we get a good harvest. So that's good news if you're chasing God, not so good if you aren't. And that every time we do wrong, it might be days, it might be weeks, it might be years. But every time we do wrong, we are sowing a seed that if we don't fix that before it starts producing, it is going to produce bad fruit. Okay, so what's the next one? I've lost count now, but that was three in a hurry, right? I know God doesn't tempt us, but how do you know when it is a test from God or a temptation from Satan? And on the surface, again, this seems like a real simple question, all right? But you got to kind of think about, okay, where's this person coming from? Why are they asking this question? And so let me deal with that just a little bit here first. It's because sometimes I think what we do is we hear from God, and then we say, oh, I've heard from God, and I'm good. I don't need anything else or whatever. But imagine, this week you're coming to my house, okay? Tell me what day it is because we don't have that on the calendar yet. But you're coming to my house, right? You get lost. And I say, okay. So you call me up on the phone. You say, Pastor, I can't remember how to get to your house. And I say, okay, where are you? Tell me. And I say, okay, take the next right-hand turn. And you say, okay, click. And I'm like, well, wait a minute, you know. But you go down. You come to the next intersection. You take a right-hand turn. You come to another intersection. Don't see my house yet. But you say, well, he said, take the next right-hand turn. So this is the next one now. And so you take another one, and then you take another one, and then you take another. You know what you're doing? You're driving in circles. And that's what we do when we don't daily listen to God. And what we'll do sometimes is we will hear from God one time, and we'll say, yes, that's it. Here's a great example for you in the Old Testament, Joseph, the coat of many colors, Joseph. God gave him a dream of this is what was going to happen in your life. And he was spot on. I mean, it happened, and the way he described it was spot on, but the way he was interpreting it wasn't really spot on, because he kind of threw his shoulders back and said, you know what, y'all gonna kneel before me. That wasn't what God was doing. The only way Joseph got to that place he was supposed to be was not by having that dream one time, but if you look at his life, you look at his story, he was having to listen to God and get new direction from God on a regular basis. And so that's one of the big reasons, or the big ways you can tell the difference in temptations and testings, okay? And here's a little bit of the difference. Temptation is the pressure or ungodly influence to act in disobedience to God. God never does that. That's what the scripture tells us. God does not tempt us, okay? But God does test us to grow and to strengthen us and to prove to us what we're made of. Now, God doesn't have to prove who we are. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to test them to see what kind of man they are. God already knows what kind of man you are. He already knows what's in your heart. So he doesn't test you for his benefit. He tests you so that you will know, okay? But here's something else that God will do, all right? You can have temptation and testing at the same time. Because when you get tempted, okay, God can then use that as a test. But God doesn't bring the temptation, okay? But he does sometimes use that for tests. Because here's 1 Peter chapter 1, kind of as background or support of that last statement there. 1 Peter 1 chapter 7, these trials, it's what it's talking about. These trials have come, these testings, and maybe some temptations that God said, okay, I'm going to use that as a test too, since you've been tempted. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, and your faith is greater than gold which perishes in the fire. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So the trials prove the genuineness of your faith to you and maybe the others around you. So that's the two differences. And God will never tempt you, but he will use temptation sometimes to test you. All right, what's the next question? Where did the people from the Old Testament go when they died, since Jesus hadn't fulfilled the prophecy yet? So there was no, you remember me saying last week, I threw it kind of in there, that sermon I had years ago, that I said I needed to dust off, that Jesus put an exit door on the tomb. You know, well, when Jesus went in and he came out, you know, came out again, he put an exit door there. Until then, there was no exit door. So everybody that went in to the grave, they stayed in the grave. The grave, Sheol, Hades, hell, death. And in many of the scriptures, those words can almost be interchangeable because they all kind of fit together. So where is it that these souls went? Because remember, we're not talking about where the bodies went. We know where the bodies went. We went to the funeral, right? We know where the bodies went, but that's not who we are. This is not who I am. What you see today is not who I am. You know, there are very few people in the world who actually believe that when this body dies, it's all over for you, that your whole psyche and your soul and everything is tied into this body, and when you can't breathe anymore, you just disappear. Very few people actually believe that. You know, so your soul is going to be somewhere, and that's the question, is where is your soul going to be? Well, before Jesus made that exit door on the tomb so that we could be in the presence of earth, I mean, upon our death, if we're Christians, all the souls went into the pits of the earth. I mean, these souls, they didn't just wander out of the, you know, in those three levels of heaven, you know, for all these time. No, they actually were bound in the pits of the earth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 expressly states this. What does, talking about Jesus, what does Jesus ascended mean except that Jesus also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the whole universe. So he ascended to heaven, but before that he had descended into the earth, and he preached to those, and he gave gifts to man, and he opened the grave so that saints of old were seen walking around Jerusalem. It is said, that's what it says in the Bible. I've got three other scriptures for you. In the sermon notes, if you want to dig into that a little bit more, and you can see a little bit more of that, but that's the quick answer to that. Okay, so I think this is number 8, is it? No, this is number 9. Yeah, this is number 9. Okay, and just before I get into number 9, number 10 is one I'm going to spend a lot of my time on, so I'm really still hurrying just a little bit here, is I want you to notice something about all these answers that I've given you. Have you noticed there's some scripture in here? A lot of scripture. I'm not here to tell you today what I think or feel. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. And so that's why I'm tying scripture into every one of these answers, because I don't want you to leave here and somebody asks you one of these questions, you say, well, our pastor believes. I don't want you to say that, because that doesn't mean a thing to somebody out there that doesn't know who I am. I want you to be able to say the Word of God says, okay? So this is a very timely question for it, and we're getting a little deeper here, not just things. I kind of wonder, now we're talking about, okay, how do we deal with some of this thing? Affirming, what does it mean? And then we're talking here about a new phrase that we call our, you know, some people, clear, affirming churches. We are an affirming church. So what does that mean? Okay, to be clear, Church 2911 is a welcoming church. Everybody, anybody is welcome to come, to worship, to connect, to grow. You're not just welcome, we invite you. We want everybody to come and be a part of our worship and our you know, connecting with one another and growing together. We want everybody, but what does affirming mean? Now, there's another couple of words here that people kind of say, well, you have to accept someone to affirm someone, you have to affirm someone to accept someone. Let's look at those two words because they're different words. To accept someone means to receive, to give admittance. You know, you accept someone in your house, to recognize, to accept someone, to recognize them as, you know, like say, hey, so-and-so is with us today. So that's kind of an acceptance. But to affirm means to confirm or to assert as valid. All right, that's different, okay? You can accept someone and not affirm everything that they believe in, okay? You know, like, Kurt, you're my friend. I accept you as my friend. I do not affirm that you're the smartest person in the room. I don't even think you're the smartest person on your row today, right? You know? Man, I just made some points with Anita, right? Accepting someone does not mean you affirm everything that they say, do, or believe. That's two different things, okay? You can accept someone. You can, what are the words? You can receive them. You can give admittance into, you know, into your fellowship. Into, you can recognize, but we don't, as a church, we don't affirm that everything you do in life is in the will of God. You know, you can't just, you know, be a lying, cheating, thieving, you know, heathen, and I say, I'm glad you're at church. You get to go to heaven. We don't say that because it's not about being in a church service for a few moments. It's about a relationship. Patrick L. Wooden said this, the most respectful thing you can do is tell someone the truth. Some people say, oh, no, you disrespected me by telling me I'm wrong. No, you hear me say it around here if you've been here for a while. Every one of us, we need people who will look us in the face, friends that are close enough to look us right in the eye and say, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. We need people like that to tell us. And if they don't tell you, you know, if they don't tell you, they're not your friend. I mean, you know, if someone see, you know, you got broccoli stuck between your teeth and you're going into a really important meeting and they say, oh, I can't embarrass him, you know, so I can't tell him he's got broccoli. He's going into him, tell him before he embarrasses himself in there. You're his friend. No big deal, right? That's not a friend. These two statements right here. Everyone deserves to be acknowledged, recognized, etc. Yes, but they also deserve to not be lied to respectfully. Every person deserves to not be lied to. So let's make sure we get those things separate, okay? No, if you're asking about that particular phrase, no, we are not an affirming church. We're a welcoming church. And we invite and hope and anticipate and love for everyone to come worship and connect and grow alongside with us. Okay, so here's the big one. All right, so I got through those fairly quick, but here's the big one that we're going to get to today. How do we reach people that are in an opposing type of lifestyle? How do they go from where they are to where they need to be? And what role do we play in that process? With everything going on in the world today, in our culture, in our politics, and in our churches, I was anticipating I'd get a question like this. And I'm so thankful for this question, though, because I was really figuring if I get a question about this, it's going to be, what about those people that aren't serving God right? You know, what do we do with them? You know, that's kind of so, how fast are they going to bust hell wide open? You know, that's kind of sometimes our attitude in the church, right? Maybe we need to back up to that last question a moment ago, right? Is that respectfully part. But I love that this is like, how do we answer them? How do we help them? How do we help them go from where they are to where they need to be? Thank you. Thank you. I know who gave us this question. Thank you for giving us this question in this way for us to focus on. Wait a minute. How do we help them go from where they are to where they need to be? Awesome. Awesome question. Well, so let me answer this first of all. So the rest of the sermon is going to be about answering this, even though that question is going to change maybe just a little bit. So let me answer this by first asking you this. How did that happen for you? How did you go from where you were to where you need to be? And, you know, none of us have necessarily arrived at everything we need to be in Jesus Christ. But how did you go from, you know, where you were to where you need to be? First of all, salvation, right? And since salvation is free, how does that happen? Man, it's instantaneous, right? You don't have to, you know, you've got a free coupon. You go through Chick-fil-A, you give it to them, you know, and you don't have to get out and do a dance. You don't have to wash cars. You don't have to sweep up. It's immediate. That's the way salvation is. It was immediate, okay? So really, spiritually, you went from where you were to where you need to be just like that. Now, physically, emotionally, all the other stuff that you got, yeah, there's some stuff to work on there. So that's why I talked about obedience. Because you got saved immediately, but then you started trying to become more and more like Jesus. Please say amen. Didn't you? You're not still living in disobedience, are you? You got saved, but now you're supposed to start trying to live like Jesus. That's how we help them. Understand, those are the two things to get them from here to there is salvation. That takes care of the spiritual, done. But all this other junk they're doing that is destroying their lives, it's about obedience. How do we help them with that? Okay, let me give you three warnings before we go into some of this. And the first one is, be careful of pointing out errors in other people's lives. Okay? There's your good scripture right there if you've forgotten that. Be careful about that. Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall, because we've all got our own little thing. We've all got our little pet sins, right? The ones that are pet peeve sins. The ones that, you know, your sin's worse than my sin. Because I just tell little white lies. You tell big whoppers. You know, you're going to be in a different level of hell. There are no levels of hell, okay? Right? I mean, that's our attitude toward it. So let's be careful about that. Okay, so, I know really what most of our minds is on is really on the sexual nature, the sexuality of the sexual immorality of our day that's invading everything, it seems like, in our lives, and the churches are having to grapple with that as well. And so I know that's what, but listen, I'm going to answer that right here, but I want you to hear also this answer about every lifestyle, about alcoholism, about drug addiction, about beating up your spouse, about, you know, whatever it is. I want you to hear this answer about everything, because this is not just a sexuality issue, okay? But I'm going to answer that here, okay? So what is sexual immorality? When's the last time you actually used the word fornication in a sentence? Been a while, right? Last time you read it out loud in the King James Version. We talked about the translation. We talked about the translations of the Bible and how language is different. And so there is a word in the Greek called porneia. All right, and pornea, it used to be translated as fornication. Back in the King James day, it was translated fornication because people understood it to mean all manner of sexual immorality. But today, when most of the time, in my lifetime, when we say fornication, we're talking about premarital sex, and we're not talking about the others. You know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is, what did the original word mean? And the original word means all manner of sexual immorality, not just premarital sex. And so that's why if you're reading NIV, you know, if you read some of those, you're seeing spiritual immorality instead of fornication, which is, if you read King James, you're going to read fornication, and that's why. It doesn't just mean that, okay? Because, again, we have our pet sin. We have some sexual sins, you know, that we think. I mean, I can mention some right now. That we don't want to hear that. We're like, nah, I don't want to hear that kind of stuff. I don't want to be thinking about the kind of stuff that is going on out there outside of the church world. And keep it outside the church world, please, Jesus. I don't want to even talk or think about those things. So I'm just going to mention some of the easy ones, okay? That it's not, sexual immorality is not just same sex, and it's not just premarital sex. It's also extramarital sex, and it is any type of sex that is not within the bounds of what God intended it to be. Because if you look, and you go back to Romans chapter 1, and you look, and when God's talking about sexual immorality there, he said they paid the penalty of doing this. We pay a penalty for not keeping sex in the bonds of what God intended, one man and one woman for life. Those aren't my words. Those aren't Old Testament words. That is what Jesus said. Want to argue with me that? I got the Greek behind me on that one, okay? He didn't say it was back in the beginning. He said from the beginning. Look at the Greek word. It means from. From the beginning, meaning that it didn't happen then, all the way. He is laying it out like this is the way it is, all the way from the beginning to today. It's about It's about sexual purity, and here it is: one man, one woman for life. Okay. Now there's a whole lot of other sexually immoral things that are going on in our world. They all fit under this. Okay. But before we start pointing our fingers and say that one's worse and that one's worse and that one's worse, can I remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28? Yeah, you know, you might not want to hear this one. All right. Matthew 5, 28. Jesus said, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So before we start pointing our fingers, what are we also looking at? Did that word sound familiar to you, that Greek word, pornea? That sound familiar to you? So what sounds close to that in the English language? Pornography. That's where we get it. You know, so before we start pointing fingers, and listen, there's plenty of fingers to point. There's plenty of sins out there. But before we do, let's make sure that we don't have some of these sexual immoral sins also in our lives. Okay, so that's why this first caution is that. That's a long one. Okay, here's the second caution. If you are in discord with the Bible, if you are not living in accordance with the Bible, but you feel the Spirit, you better check which spirit you feel. Okay? I've said it before, said it several times this year. I'm going to say it right here again. It's in bold. God's word always, always, always trumps our experience. If you are not living in accordance with the word of God, I don't care what you say you feel. I don't care what you say you're convinced of. Because look at what the apostle Paul, look at what he said. Look at his testimony, Acts 26, verse 9. "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And he wasn't some sinner out there. He was considered one of those righteous, holy people, Pharisees, training up in that. And he said, and I was doing this, and I was following everything I could about the Old Testament. You know what I was doing? You know what he was doing? He was hunting Christians down. He was punishing them. We don't know what manner of punishments that he might have inflicted. He was helping them be hauled off into prison, and he even voted for some of them to be put to death. And he said, "I was convinced doing that I was doing the will of God." So when you say, you know, you say, "Well, I felt the Spirit," or "I feel this," you say that, but you're not in line with the word of God, you better run from that spirit. Because that's not a spirit that is helping you or drawing you closer to God. That is his third cause, trying to confirm or affirm where you stand today. Here's your third caution, your third warning. Keep your message pure. Paul said this: "In this hope, I strive always to maintain a clear conscience before God and man." Be careful what you say. You know, our job in following Christ is not to be right. It is not. It is to share the love and the truth of Jesus, his gospel. It's not to be right, so be careful. It's so easy for us to say, "Oh, no, you're wrong. You know, you go into hell because of that." My pastor said, don't tell them what your pastor said. Get down into the word so you can say, "This is what God's word says." Okay, so protect your message. Protect it by not being, there's more than 10 sermons in the book of Acts. And I went through them this week to check. I counted one that had a negative tone to it. All the rest of them, even though it was, yes, dealt with sin in many of them, but they were all reaching and say, "Come on, come on, come on." And the only one that was preached that had a negative tone to it was preached to those self-righteous ones that we were talking about just a minute ago, like Paul. Paul was actually one that heard the one negative sermon that I found preached in the book of Acts. Paul heard that back when he was doing all the wrong things and was convinced he was doing the right thing. So be careful of that. Okay, so these are our cautions. Now, let's move on forward. We're going to talk about apostasy. All right. If you're going to help somebody, here's something you got to understand. You got to understand what apostasy is. And there's a difference in ignorance and apostasy. Ignorance is when one is unaware they are doing wrong, right? You just don't know until somebody tells you, you know? And apostasy is when one knows but chooses to do it wrong anyway. Now, why is that important? Well, let's get a definition of apostasy. Here's a full definition: refusing to continue to follow or obey a religious faith. It's abandonment of a previous loyalty. It is rebellion. rebellious. So be rebellious if you don't know. So if someone does not know, they're not rebellious, okay? They're ignorant. And so when you tell them, you know, like somebody that mispronounces a word or a name, you know, and you tell them how, you know, they're ignorant, okay? They didn't do it on purpose. They're not trying to, you know, and you, but you tell them how, and they said, I don't want to pronounce it that way. You know, they're kind of in rebellion against everybody else that owns a dictionary, you know, because I don't want to pronounce it that way. So, but when someone knows and they do it anyway, that's rebellion. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith, abandon, and that word in the Greek there that we translate to abandon here is apostia, which is apostasy, okay? That one up there, all that apostasy, that's going to happen later in later times. People will abandon the faith, you know, and look, that's not talking about people who have never had it, but people who have been there, they will abandon the faith. You know, because we're talking about apostasy. We're talking about falling away. We're talking about saying, oh, I don't want this anymore. And what will they do? They will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Apostasy is serious. Ignorance is something we chuckle at, you know, when someone, you know, like when the young man who just got saved called me one day and one night he said, hey, how many times did Jesus live on the earth? And I said, one. Why? He said, well, I've been trying to read the New Testament. He said, I read Matthew, and, you know, he lived, died, and rose again. I read Mark, and he lived, died, and rose again. I read Luke, and he lived, died, and rose again. I read John, and he lived, died, and rose again. How many times? And I said, well, those guys are all, you know, and I'm kind of laughing inside. You know, I don't want to laugh out loud, but, you know, it's kind of chuckle, right? But apostasy is serious. Apostasy is when you know better, and you don't do it anyway. The reason you need to understand it is because look how serious this is. And we see it happening all around us. Dave and I spent some time Friday morning with some caregivers and some ministers also that were together. And one of the things they talked about is how people, even people who claim the idea that they're ministering to and claim to be Christians, and yet the crazy ideas they had about what God's Word says is, yes, deceiving spirits and demons are teaching us, telling us to redefine or telling us that God's Word says this, and it doesn't say that. And we need to be more careful about that because that's apostasy, and people are believing it. And when you know, the people, let me hurry on to this because I'll say this when I get to the next one. This is about, it's about attitude. You know, and when people have that attitude, you can't help somebody that doesn't want help or who's already got it figured out. People that already know everything, you can't help them, okay? Have you ever tried to help an alcoholic that doesn't want help? You know what ends up happening, don't you? You're the one doing all the work, and you're not even the one with the problem. You're paying for the stuff and the whatever, right? Over and over and over. And so you can't help people like that. So that's why you need to understand the difference in spiritual ignorance and spiritual apostasy. And when you find someone who is in apostasy, someone who knows better, but they refuse to do it, or someone who already, they know more about the depth of that scripture than you're actually reading into it and all that. You can't help that person. All you can do at that point is you can share the love of Jesus, plant the seeds that you can possibly plant, and then you have to leave the rest to God. Regularly invite them to church, to grow group, or whatever. Regularly tell them Jesus loves them, and you do too. Regularly tell them you're praying for them, all of that. But you're never going to convince them because they're in apostasy. And here's what the Word of God says about it. Here are three big scriptures about what the Word says to do with apostates, okay? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Think that's what he's talking about here. When you share the gospel with people who are going to trample it under your feet and turn and tear you into pieces, man, I've had that happen. I've had that happen recently. Quote the scripture to someone and somebody take it and turn it. See, that's what happens with apostasy, is you can give them all the scripture you want to, but they're going to find something in there to twist into what they want to fit into their life and everything, and then try to tear you to pieces, try to tear your faith up with it. So that's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Love them. Sow some seed, but don't go so far as putting yourself in a place where you're going to get injured. Okay, Mark chapter 6, if anyone will not, and this is where Jesus is sending his disciples out to preach, and he says, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that place as a testimony against them. Whoa, that sounds really serious. He's talking about apostates. He's talking about people that refuse to listen. What he is saying is, you know, you got dust. What happens when you've got dirty feet and you go in a house? You know, you men especially, and you kids, yeah. Your wife says, what do they say? Where have you been? The dust reminds you where you've been. Dust your feet. Don't worry about that. They're in apostasy. You can't beat yourself up about those people that will not listen to the word of God. Shake off even the memory and go on and find somebody who will listen to your message. That's what he's saying. And then this one's crazy. 1 Corinthians, in the church at Corinth, Paul says, you have someone in your church that is, you know what they're doing? Porneia. That's the word that's used, okay? You have porneia in your church. Someone is committing sexual immorality in your church. Here's what it said. Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. I mean, sometimes, you know, we talk about sometimes you got to hit bottom before you can, you know, and that's kind of what he's saying. Here's the full scope of what he is saying. If you go back and you read the first verses of chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, you'll see what he's saying. He's telling them, you are enabling them to live in porneia, sexual immorality, yet come to church and feel like everything's okay. And instead of enabling them, they've chosen Satan. You need to let Satan have their flesh. Stop trying to tell them, oh, you're this or whatever. Stop placating them. Stop aiding and abetting them. Stop enabling them, and let the sowing and reaping happen, so that maybe their soul will be saved one day. Well, this is one to really, you know, this is one to really listen to for us parents and grandparents too, isn't it? It's sometimes you have to, because if we just keep harvesting all the weeds and cutting them down in the lives of people around us, they never learn. And this is what Paul is saying. He says, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. So this is the way you need to understand this. If you're dealing with an apostate, someone in apostasy, you have very, very little you can do. But what do you do? What do you do with someone who is totally outside of God's will, but they want better? They want to be better. They want to grow. They want to get there. You know, that group that Dave and I were in the middle of on Friday, it was interesting where one of them said, you know, I have never asked someone that I've counseled with in these areas that they were talking about counseling. I've never asked them, do you want to know what God's word says about it? And them say, no. You know why? Because they were on the bottom. And they said, yes, tell me. Give me some hope. Give me some help. That's what we do. We pray for the addict. We pray for the sexually immoral among us, adulterers and premarital sex, all of it. We pray for those people. We love on them and everything. So here's your list. Okay, here's how we do it. This is just very, you know, easy, step by step, I guess, what we do. How do we help? And this is still the same question, okay? I just reworded a little bit, pulled in some of the other stuff that we talked about. You can only truly help those who truly want to be helped. Okay, that's the first thing. We've already talked about that. Don't delay. You can't force it. You can't make it happen quicker. You can't convince them. But once they say, yes, I want help, don't delay. Don't say, well, maybe we can get together in a couple of weeks. No, don't delay. When somebody's ready to hear about Jesus, talk to them right then. Tell them everything you know, and if they want to know more, find somebody that knows more than you do, okay? Don't speculate or judge, because that's so easy to do. They want to talk to me? I bet I know why they want to talk to me. And you start speculating. You've already figured, man, I've done that. I've messed up. And then get in the middle of discussing with them, and they just look at me like, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Man, I've had that happen. You know, I know everything, you know. So, you know, I can figure out, I can put two and two together. Don't speculate, and don't judge. Rather, care. Seek to understand, not merely to correct, okay? Because you're not the source of their salvation anyway. So seek to understand, not to correct, and pray with them, and pray for them. You're not the source of their salvation. You can't help them through the tough times. If you've ever tried, like an addict, an alcoholic, you're going to be up a lot of nights on the phone or maybe giving somebody a ride home. You are not their salvation. Make sure you make the connection, not just to the word of God, but to God. Not just to the words of Christ, but to Christ. Pray with them, and not just for them, but pray with them. Pray with them and for them. Speak truth in love. I don't know if y'all noticed last week, I said that all seven times of all those kids we dedicated, we committed ourselves to speaking the truth in love. Point them toward other help. And yeah, some people will need counseling, but I'm not really talking about counseling necessarily here. I'm saying they need to be deeper involved in a home church. Just think about that alcoholic again. An alcoholic needs a new set of friends when they come to Jesus, and they need somebody, some other place to go on Friday and Saturday nights. You know? So you need to be pushing them to deeper church involvement. And if they're here, yeah, pro group. And you need to be here every Sunday, dream night, and grow group. Grow groups are one of the most important things for people who are new Christians. They need to be involved in grow groups. And last one is discipleship. It's not just the preaching, which is the power of God. It's what Scripture says. I've given that to you in the sermon notes, if you go to the sermon notes page. It's not just preaching and teaching. It's discipleship. Discipleship is time. And I don't have a lot here, but I need to say something. If you don't have time for others who are chasing Jesus, then I got to ask, how well are you chasing Jesus? Because if you're chasing Jesus, you've got time for other people who are chasing Jesus, especially those who are not yet as close to him as you are. You're supposed to have time for them. And also relationship. It's about living it out, walking it out. You know, discipleship, you can't hand somebody a book and disciple them. It's about relationship, and it's about dialogue. Discipleship is not a lecture. It is dialogue. You have to talk and then you have to listen. So our Christianity doesn't end when we step off the stage or when we turn off the sound and the lights or when we take out the trash bag of dirty diapers from the nursery and sweep up the kids' room and put away the... No, our Christianity is just beginning. Today's a new day, and it's a new week. And when we say amen here, our Christianity is just beginning. And there are people in our lives that need every bit of that right there. That's how we help someone go from where they are to where they need to be.
Thanks for listening to the Church 2911 Sermons Podcast. If you have a need, we would love to pray with you. You can connect with our prayer team by emailing prayer@church2911.com or by texting 205-476-2911. You can learn more about our church by visiting us online at church2911.com and by connecting with us on Facebook and Instagram at church2911. We hope this message has encouraged you and reminded you that God loves you and has an amazing dream for your life. As always, we dare you to dream.